Understanding the Bible, it was titled A Beginner's Guide to the Bible, and I said that I wanted to continue this week with a message called A Devotional Life, and I'm going to do that, but it turned out there was more material than I thought, so I'm going to finish this 2 weeks from today, and that'll give us a good start on the new year. I had hoped to have that one-year Bible with the narration in it to show you, but no one had it in stock, so we'll order it and we'll have it for you in the next week or two. What I'd like to talk about this morning, I think, is vitally important. It's one of the, probably the four things that if I only had four messages I could share, this is one of them. The first one would be understanding Calvary that I did about a month ago, simply trying to share the gospel of what happened when Christ died for our sins. The second would be what I shared last week about how you yourself can understand the Bible, that it's not as impossible as sometimes we think. And then to continue to understand what you have as a Christian and how you stay in touch with God. I began to think about this in particular when Brian Kingery was sharing a few weeks ago about abiding in the vine. That symbology is used in the New Testament, and Jesus says, "You can bear no fruit unless you abide in me." If we approach the Christian life as what we can do for him apart from him, we're going to be very frustrated. If we understand that we need to keep in touch with him so that spiritual life can begin to flow through us, it begins to work a little better. So the devotional life that I'm going to talk about, it'll be in five parts today. First, we'll talk about the New Testament revelation of how you can be in touch with God as opposed to the Old Testament. We're going to talk about the fact that these devotional things, prayer, praise, meditating on God's Word, fasting, how they are not effective unto themselves. They're meant to accomplish something in our lifestyle and don't have by themselves without our obedience in our daily life, do not have the power to change us. We're going to talk about the New Testament call to enter into God's rest, and then we're going to talk about the fact that we can do nothing to attract God's attention. You already have God's attention. You already have His approval if you have made Christ your Savior. So we're going to move kind of quickly. I have fallen behind on this a little bit. I will have a handout of this message for you along with the message on the 31st. But for this morning, you don't have to be too upset that you have to remember everything. It'll be given to you 2 weeks from now and something you can take home with you. Most Christians understand that we can't drag the law of Moses into the New Testament. We don't keep the kosher dietary laws. We don't let the locks of our temples, men, grow down in curls the way it says in the Bible. We don't keep the feast and the animal sacrifices. But many Christians drag the Old Testament concept of a devotional life, the relationship with God. They try to drag it into the New Testament, not understanding the difference. John 7 and verse 39, Jesus speaks in both of these scriptures about the difference between the Old Testament experience of the Holy Spirit and the New Testament experience of the Holy Spirit.
"But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 14:17. "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you."
We all know that the Holy Spirit moves throughout the Old Testament. The Spirit comes on Samson and Moses and David and different ones. But there was a distinct difference. Jesus says here that the Holy Spirit was not yet given and could not be given until he was glorified, meaning that he is the Son of God, was killed for our sins, died on the cross, resurrected from the dead, and went into heaven, ascended back into heaven. Jesus told his own apostles at the Last Supper, after teaching them for 3 years, the Holy Spirit's with you, but in the future, he will be in you. And of course, that happened as the church began, and we'll get to that in a moment. There is that difference. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would sporadically empower people, usually leaders like prophets, priests, or kings. Moses in Numbers 11:29 kind of laments this fact that the Holy Spirit was not available to everyone in the Old Testament.
But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would pour his Spirit upon them all."
But all he could do is wish, because that was not possible, because human beings' sins had not been dealt with permanently through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Another Old Testament prophet named Joel predicted for them that it would come in the future. It was not theirs yet, but in the future, God's Holy Spirit would be available to everyone.
"Then after I have poured out my rains again, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even on servants, men and women alike."
That was a revolutionary thought, that it was for everyone, male and female, young and old. Your social standing didn't matter. You could be a servant or a slave, and God would give his Holy Spirit to everyone in the future, Joel said. It was not yet for them. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, he repeats constantly, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That was his central message. That was a powerful message for them to hear, that no longer would it be just for King David or for Moses, but they themselves could have the indwelling presence permanently of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, we find that happens on the day of Pentecost, and Peter explains it on the basis of Joel's prediction.
"On the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection, the believers were meeting together in one place, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 14, "Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, 'Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about this. No, what you see this morning was predicted centuries ago by the prophet Joel.'"
And the New Testament church understood that they had the permanent indwelling of the presence of God, the Spirit of God in their lives. 1 John 2:27 tells us that.
"As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him."
Now, I've talked about this in the past, but I just wanted to lay that groundwork. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not in them permanently. They met with God. They would see in a visible form the cloud of glory outside of themselves. They would wait for that to show up. They would wait for the presence to fill the temple, those type of things. In the New Testament, we don't have to call the glory down. We don't have to usher his presence in. We do have to get ourselves in tune to sense the God who is always with us. But let's take a look at some of the promises in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18.
"For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst."
Now, these are unconditional promises in the New Testament. There is no New Testament example of the church gathering to try to get God to show up. God had already shown up. He was in their lives. Romans chapter 8 says that.
"For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Hebrews 13:5, "For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Lo, I am with you always,' it says in Matthew 28, even to the end of the age." Galatians 5 says that we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We need to have this general overview that what you are privileged to have as a New Testament believer is very different. The New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. The New Testament says the Old Covenant is obsolete. You cannot mix the law of Moses and grace. Most of us know that. But also, you cannot mix the Old Testament concept of seeing God outside of yourself and trying to pray him down or pray him in with the New Testament concept that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He is in your midst. He is with you to the end of the age. Wherever two or three are gathered, he is in the midst. None of those are conditional. And there's no evidence in reading the New Testament church that they thought it was or that he came and went. They had a confidence that we need to have. And in Acts chapter 13, I think it's interesting that even in fasting, that their experience of fasting, which is abstaining from food in order to become more aware of God's presence in your life, that they did that with God. They did that in his presence, not as a hunger strike to try to force him to show up. That's Acts 13, verse 2.
While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting.
See, they're brought together, ministering to the Lord, that fellowship, that communion, and fasting. It's something they did with God, not something to try to twist God's arm to get him to show up. They knew he was with them already. Now, the second part of this, I said, is understanding something that I think we miss. I think we equate devotional exercises, things like prayer, praise, fasting, meditation on the Word. We equate those things with physical exercise. In physical exercise, there is a kind of formula. You spend X amount of minutes in aerobic exercise, and you burn up X amount of calories. The exercise itself produces results. And I think we make a great mistake to think that devotional things are like that, that if we spend X amount of time in prayer, it equates to X amount of spiritual growth. And it doesn't. It puts us in touch with God so that we can be inspired to obey. And then we have to get up off our knees and obey. And it is the change that is wrought in us is through obedience in the real world, in our lifestyle. It is not a matter of saying, if I can suspend myself in praise for X amount of time, I will have X amount of results. As we suspend ourselves in praise, as we pray, as we fast and minister to the Lord, we hear from him, we are inspired and given the ability to get up and obey, but we have got to get up and obey. That's what changes us. It's not as if these devotional things in and of themselves without obedience can change us. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures. Matthew 5:23, this is Jesus speaking.
Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift.
I think this is astonishing. In the New Testament, we don't bring animal offerings and things like that as they did in the Old Testament. So I assume that it's referring to us bringing the gift of our praise and worship or prayer. Jesus says, when you're doing that and you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave. Now, don't everybody get up and leave this morning. But that's an amazing thing to say. He's saying, when you're in the midst of that devotional exercise and you remember there's something you need to do in your lifestyle, he said, get up and do it and then come back before the altar again. It is at the altar when we're with God in prayer or fasting or meditating on him, his characteristics, our prayer, praise. That's where we become aware of his constant presence in our life. And we almost, or at least I almost always, become aware of glaring contradictions in my own life. And if I think that the quality of my prayer or praise alone is going to fix that thing he points out to me, I make a great mistake. He'll show it to me. He'll give me the ability. But I've got to get up and take care of that issue and become more obedient. That's what changes me. Malachi chapter 2. This is an Old Testament scripture where people were frustrated. They were saying, God, why do we fast and nothing happens? And God says, I'll tell you why. Let's take a look at Matthew 2:13.
You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping, and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings. You cry out, why has the Lord abandoned us? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made to each other on your wedding day when you were young, but you have been disloyal to her, though she remained your faithful companion, the wife of your marriage vows.
And all the women said, Amen. You cover the Lord's altar with prayer and fasting, and you say, why isn't it received? Why isn't there a change? Why isn't there a result? And God basically says, because all the weeping and fasting and praying in the world is going to get you nowhere until you do what I told you to do. Treat your wife with respect. Or conversely, wife, treat your husband with respect. If I think that I can treat my wife badly and make up for it in praise and prayer, I've made a tremendous mistake. It is the lifestyle that changes the prayer life in this instance. Think about that for a second. God said, if you want your devotional life, your prayer, your fasting to be accepted, obey in your life. It will affect your prayer life. We always think our prayer life will fix our real life. It will only fix it if we get up and go into our real life and obey. That's in the New Testament too, in 1 Peter 3:7.
In the same way, your husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat her with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. If you don't treat her as you should, your prayers will not be heard.
Now, when I've done something wrong and I need to make it right with my wife, it's important that I begin to pray and talk to God. That's where God begins to help me, to make me understand a little more, to see it more clearly, give me the ability to go and apologize or to get it right. But if I won't do that, there is no amount of prayer in the world that's going to make it right. I have to get up and do something about it. In this instance, in the New Testament, again, it's the lifestyle that makes the prayer more effective, not the prayer that makes the lifestyle more effective. He said, treat your wife right and your prayers will be heard. Your prayers will not be hindered. There is no way that we can fool God by trying to be religious and try to get away with things in our lifestyle. Now, none of us are perfect. We all need to know how to ask forgiveness and repent and keep getting up and keep trying to serve the Lord as we try to serve Him. But we never want to think that the devotional exercise in and of itself has the power to change us. It's as we learn there and get up and do something in our real life that it changes us. Romans chapter 12 talks about worship being presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice and not being conformed to the world. And it's talking in the context of lifestyle.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
So our devotional life and our lifestyle are meant to come together. They cannot be done separately. They have to come together. Next, or 2 weeks from today, because we're having Christmas next, special Christmas service next week, 2 weeks from today, I want to talk more specifically about prayer and about meditation on the Word and about fasting. But this is more of an undergirding, an underlying truth about it that I think is very important. Matthew 11:28, this is the third part of this five-part message today. And that is that when you are saved in Jesus, you are called by Him. You're invited in to enter into His rest. Let's take a look at that.
Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Now, the way of a transgressor is hard, the Bible says. I'm not talking about taking sin lightly, but I am talking about our relationship with Him being something that is meant to be joyful. And look at the words He uses. Rest, It is easy. My burden is light. There's something in the heart of man that wants to make it the opposite of that, that wants to make it heavy and grave and desperate and religious. And Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Come and take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. The burden is light. The yoke is easy. In Hebrews 4 and verse 1, it tells us, this is New Testament, there is an invitation for us to enter into this Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. Sabbath is when you rest from your works. And in the New Testament, you cannot earn salvation. It is only by grace that we're saved through faith. We're saved by grace, and then we try to live by works. We're saved by grace. We need to live and experience His presence by grace as well. Hebrews 4:1.
Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it.
The door is still open, and it is still possible to enter into that rest. But when we take Christianity and make it religiosity, we lose that rest. And we think that we have to do something to get God's attention, or to get His approval, or to get His love. Now, do we need to work at overcoming sin in our life? Absolutely. But God is with you. All the time, when Jesus is your Savior, when you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, He is with you and He doesn't go away. He will help you. You don't have to do anything to get His attention. He's there with you when you're talking to Him. He's there with you when you're not talking to Him. He is ready and willing to be a part of your life. Hebrews verse 9 in that same chapter continues.
So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience.
So this rest is the Sabbath. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, He quit working. The Old Testament is all about works to please God, and that's a whole explanation in itself. The New Testament is about ceasing from works. You cannot be saved by works. And once you're saved, you cannot live the Christian life by works, trying to earn or be worthy of God's approval. We live by grace just as we were saved by grace. In that same chapter in verse 15, it says that we can approach God with confidence. I heard a preacher one time put it this way. He said, would you like to have a dog that as it approaches you, you're sitting in your recliner in the living room, it puts its tail between its legs and trembles and cringes and comes up sideways? Or would you like a little dog that comes up and jumps on your lap and licks your face? He said, God wants us to understand we're His children, to come boldly with our heads held up, knowing that we're imperfect, but that we're accepted by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 4:15.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
You cannot earn a closer walk with God. You can have a closer walk with God, but you can't earn it. It says we trust Him and believe His promises. And He'll get real with us. He'll deal with us. He'll help us to overcome sin. He will not let us ignore it. But as far as God's presence and approval and blessing in our life, it's yours as a right of birth. This is the fourth of the five parts that I wanted to share with you. There is a danger involved in our devotional life. Isaiah 65 and verse 2, God is the first person who ever used the phrase in a disparaging manner, holier than thou, you people that act holier than thou. It was God who said it first and God who hates it the most. Isaiah 65, verse 2.
I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day.
I don't want to be the kind of person that's like a stench or smoke in God's nose. I don't want to be the person that provokes him to anger by turning my devotional life into a competitive sport and comparing myself to others and saying, why don't you pray as much as I do? Why don't you fast as much as I do? As soon as we put it on this horizontal comparison and make it some type of competitive rivalry, we're into that area of saying, I'm holier than thou. It's a comparison with other people. And God says, that stinks. That is wrong. That's not what God wants. There's a saying that says, everything that glitters is not gold. And everything that seems spiritual is not spiritual. Some things seem spiritual, but they're merely religious and they're destructive. Colossians 2 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul is warning them about people who are trying to get them involved in things that seem very spiritual, but they are at best completely useless. Colossians 2 and verse 18.
Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on self-denial. These people claim to be so humble, but their sinful minds have made them proud. Such rules are mere human teaching about things that are gone as soon as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, humility, and severe bodily discipline, but they have no effect when it comes to conquering a person's evil thoughts and desires.
They have no effect in changing your life. They just seem spiritual, but they're merely religious. And at best, they're ineffective and they're probably destructive. Isaiah 58:2. In the Old Testament, when people would fast and seek God, they would throw ashes on their head. They would take off their good clothes and put on sackcloth, kind of like burlap, and they would mourn publicly. We look at that sometimes and we think, well, that's what God wants. But God says specifically, that's not what he was looking for. Let's take a look in Isaiah 58:2.
Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord?
Now that looks spiritual to me. Ashes and sackcloth and humbling yourself. At least it looks like humbling yourself. But God says, that's not what I'm after. The very next verse, he says, here's the fast I want to see in your life. 58 to verse 6.
Excuse me. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am.
Remember, he's speaking to people he just described as those who delight in the nearness of God. That's me. I want to be close to God. But I'm not going to achieve that by doing an outward display that only impresses other people. God says, that's not what I'm after. I'm after something else. I want to see your lifestyle. I want to see you reach out to people that are hurting and give to people that are in need. It's your lifestyle that I'm after, not throwing ashes on your head and wearing burlap. It's your lifestyle that I'm after. That's where we serve God. Phariseeism we think of as being judgmental, but it's judgmental because it's Phariseeism. Phariseeism in the New Testament is always about comparison. Luke 5, the Pharisees come to the followers of Christ and said, we fast very often. Why don't you fast? And they're complaining about the fact that the Christians didn't seem spiritual enough to suit them. In Luke 18, Jesus talked about the Pharisee that went to pray in the temple. And his prayer was, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I'm not like this hated publican over here. And the publican just said, have mercy on me, God. I'm a sinner. Jesus said that publican went away justified, not the other man. Phariseeism is always about comparison. Matthew 23 and verse 1, Jesus speaks about it.
Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments.
These were religious parts of what they wore in that day. He continues, Matthew 6 and 1.
Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Now notice he says, people who pray in order to be noticed. Of course you can pray publicly. If I ask you to pray for me, I hope you won't refuse and say, I need to go off and get in my closet somewhere. We pray together, we pray publicly, but the emphasis, Jesus said, was if you're doing it in order to be noticed, he said, you've missed the point. It's between you and God. In chapter 6 and verse 16, he says the same thing about fasting.
Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
I am in danger constantly of becoming a Pharisee. And I think the same is true for you. If I'm not careful, just about the time I get some humility, I get proud of the fact that I'm humble. You know, it just turns on itself. Our devotional life, we have to be extremely careful not to make it comparative and become judgmental of other people. Are there Pharisees in the church? There were in the New Testament, Acts 15 and verse 5. These are Christians, by the way.
But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.
This was at the Jerusalem Council. They were Christians and they still called themselves Pharisees, and they were. Paul wrote about this incident in the book of Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 4. This is his account of it.
But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery.
Christ set us free from religiosity, but there are always people that want to draw us back into it. It's in each of us, I think. I know it's in me. I have to fight it and try to get it. It's like rust. It just keeps coming back. I have to remember that Christianity is about an abundant life and about a relationship with God based on grace, that he simply extended his hand and brought me in. I can't earn it. I can't make myself more worthy. I wasn't worthy when I got saved. I can't be worthy. I can try to be more obedient as a result of God working in me and through me by his grace. But the issue is liberty and bondage. And thank God that Paul stood against that and said, we didn't put up with it so that you could have liberty. It's not about bondage. It's not about being in some deep, dark religiosity. It's about living the abundant life that Christ purchased for us. Galatians 3 and verse 1, he's talking to them about this same issue. And he says, be careful that having been saved by grace, you think you're now going to get better by works.
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?
We think if we can work our way into it and impress God enough, that then we can live a spiritual life. But it's exactly the opposite. If we'll live and walk with His Spirit and stay abiding in the vine with Him, which simply means stay connected to Him, the result is there are results, there are spiritual fruits or results in our life. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." We think if we don't carry out the desire of the flesh, then we'll walk in the Spirit. That's backwards. We need to stay connected to Him and walk with Him by His grace. Galatians 5:14 talks about hunger. A kind of spiritual hunger is a good thing, but if we're not careful, what we think is spiritual hunger is actually devouring other people. Galatians 5:14.
For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if instead of showing love among yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves.
Is overcoming sin a struggle? Absolutely. And we need to go to battle every day. But you don't go to battle to get God's love. You've got His love. You go to battle to overcome self. You go to battle to not be conformed to the world's, the way the world wants you to be. But you don't go to battle to get God's attention or His love or His approval. You've already got it. Having begun in the Spirit, do you think you're going to be perfected or made spiritually mature in the flesh? It's not going to happen. Walk in the Spirit. Stay close to God. He knows your failings. He knows your frailty. You know it. He knows it. But if you hang out with Him, you get changed. You become different. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Maybe this is why Jesus, when He talked about the blessing of having spiritual hunger, combined it with the need to be merciful rather than judgmental of others.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Spiritual hunger that is blessed is when I'm aware of my own need to draw closer to God. Phariseeism is when I'm aware of other people's need to draw closer to God. I've got enough to worry about. I've got the beam in my own eye before I need to begin to take the speck out of yours. It's the same for all of us. Spiritual hunger that's blessed is when I want more of God in my life. Phariseeism is when I begin this comparative thing and I look at other people and think they are not where they should be. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And most of the commentaries I've ever read say that He's referring to being burdened with religious burdens. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you put burdens on people which are too heavy to be borne." And here He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." God loves you. He's always paying attention to you. You cannot earn it. Two last scriptures, Ephesians 1:6.
"To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved."
Now, the other is simply a different translation. But notice it says, we're accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. I think most of us have a struggle. We know we're unworthy. And we wish we could make ourselves worthy. But we can't. I am accepted. You are accepted in Jesus Christ. not because of how many scriptures you can quote, how long you pray, or how you sing. You are accepted in Jesus. The New Living Translation says, so we praise God for the wonderful kindness He has poured out on us because we belong to His dearly beloved Son. God's kindness, approval, attention, and love is on you because you're in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get it. There is no second string. If you're washed in the blood of Christ, you're accepted in Him. We grow up in a world that scars us sometimes, I think, and tells us that we're worth very little. We overcompensate and we with a lot of bravado, but the truth is most people are scarred. And it is so difficult to believe what I'm saying this morning. God loves you. You are okay. He never turns away from you. He is with you when you sin, and when you ask Him to forgive, He forgives without reluctance, instantly and completely. You cannot do anything to improve on that. The final scripture is one that made a big difference in my life. The New Testament was written in Greek, and several words are used for love, and usually it's the word agape, which means a spiritual kind of love. But Jesus used a different word in this final verse that we're going to look at. He used the word philia. It's a Greek word that means affection, friendship, fondness. It's the word we get Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. Jesus said that God likes you, not just that He loves you, with some kind of spiritual love. God likes you. And to me, that was really important. And He likes you because you love Jesus. That's all it takes. If you love Jesus, God loves you. Let's take a look at this final scripture as the musicians come. And John 16, verse 27.
For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father.
2 weeks from now, I want to talk about specifics about prayer and all these other things that are a part of our staying in the vine, in contact with God. But other than getting saved, this is the most important thing I know of. And it's one of the most difficult things to believe. You are accepted in Christ. God loves you. He likes you. He wants you to be around Him. You can come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. That means when you're not doing well, you can come boldly. So never think that your devotional life is about trying to get God to show up. He showed up when you gave your life to Jesus, and He will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love. We ask You to give us faith. It seems to take a miraculous kind of faith to accept this, to believe that Your yoke is easy, Jesus, and that Your burden is light. Free us from bondage of religiosity and help us to live the abundant life You've given us. As we're praying this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of that is available for you. John Quinlan is going to be in the back by that exit sign that I'm pointing to, and he's going to be able to pray with you in the prayer room back there. I hope that if you don't know Christ, you'll give your life to Him. It is a wonderful thing to experience. Let's stand together.